Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I want to say a big thank you to Pastor Ron Rawl and the folks at Timothy Lutheran Church. We had a nice gathering of folks yesterday for our live broadcast from Timothy. And it causes me to extend an invitation. We really enjoy going out and broadcasting from the church somewhere. On the road, as we call it. If you'd like to see us do that at your church, why don't you talk to your pastor, see if he'd be interested in doing that. Maybe we'll come to your church and do a live Bible study on the road program. Of course, the best part is the Bible study, but the lunch and the fried chicken, that's not a bad deal either. That's what we did yesterday at Timothy Lutheran Church, and I also want to say thank you to Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, took time out of a very busy schedule. I think he's on the road like 200 days a year. So he's not kidding when he says he's busy, but he found time for us and sat down to do Bible study with us yesterday at Timothy. And we had a great time, and I'm already looking forward to the next one. We haven't got that set up yet, but I'm already looking forward to the next one. Maybe we go to Good Shepherd Collinsville.
Hey, maybe.
Isn't that a good idea?
Yeah,
sound
like
something
idea.
We do? That's Pastor Michael Walder. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, where they probably got something coming up here pretty soon, huh?
Actually, you caught me off guard there, Chuck.
Okay. I'll let you check your calendar there when we get to the bottom of the hour.
There we go.
No sausage suppers or anything coming up this weekend?
No. Getting ready for, looking ahead to, you know, Advent and all of those things. Christmas is coming around the corner before long.
Yesterday, when we were at Timothy, Pastor Rawl made some comment about Lent, and I said, Advent hasn't even got here yet. He goes, oh, man, he says, Ash Wednesday comes really early this year. You got to plan ahead. So, yeah. All right, we'll be in the end of chapter 8, and we're going to do the first 17 verses in Genesis chapter 9 today. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, the numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. You can use those phone numbers to come on the air here with any question or comment as it pertains to our text in Genesis for today. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant Noah. Thank you for the gift of faith that you gave to him. And we pray that as we look back now on the last part of the great experience that he went through, a test of challenge of his faith, we pray that you would help us to understand all the different things there that you'd like us to know and understand and believe. We pray that you would give us a faith like Noah's and put our trust in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we take up the text here today, we're going to be dealing with the wake of the flood or the after effects of the flood, what happened immediately thereafter. But before we talk about that, when you think about the flood account, when you think about that event, is that a primary event in the formation of the theology of Michael Walder? Is that a side story? Where does it fit?
I'll tell you what, Noah and the flood is no side story for me personally, and really shouldn't be for the church either. It is a very, very important marker from the past that projects a lot of things we need to remember for the future. In fact, Jesus, when he refers back to the flood, he does so as a reminder to us of judgment. This was, if you ever ask yourself, what was judgment day like? You can look back to the flood and you can get a few hints. Sudden appearance of judgment and unbelievable destruction that God is capable of. And that, you know, that's just a couple of things that we should remember from the flood.
I don't want to worship a God of unbelievable destruction.
Well, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we the other side of the coin though is His grace and His mercy. I just preached a sermon in which I made reference to Noah. And I was talking about, it was actually for Reformation, and the text was from Revelation 14, where John sees this angel in heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And it pointed out that God never lets the gospel die. And Noah's a good example of that. You know, if there was ever a point where the church had just about been reduced to nothing, it was at the time of Noah. You know, if you measured Noah's, and he's, by the way, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. So if you measured Noah's preaching abilities by the number of converts that he gained, he would get pretty low marks, wouldn't he? There were only seven, only the seven other members of his family that believed God at that point, believed what Noah was saying. And so that's an encouragement for me on the one hand that I may not always receive a good response to my efforts. And yet at the same time, Noah is a reminder to me that God will preserve his gospel message. And Noah's a good example of that. He did not let the promises die with Noah and at Noah's time. He preserved it and rebuilt things.
In Matthew 25, I think it's Matthew 25, we have that description of the separation of the sheep and the goats on that last great day.
Right.
Was there a sort of a separation of the sheep and the goats on the great day of the flood?
Yes, in fact, there was a kind of, obviously, a big separation. The people, the problem that it is obviously not a lack of faith, but the outcome of that lack of faith was violence. And you see this building up as you get to Noah. You know, you've got... I'm going to forget here real quick. Is it Lamech, one of the descendants of Adam, who says, you strike me and I'm going to pay you back, 7 times or 70 times. I forgot.
77 times.
And that's where we get that. Jesus picks that up, of course, when Peter asks, how many times do I forgive my brother? But, you know, this escalating violence, the first outcome of Adam and Eve's sin appears to be of violence with Cain killing Abel, and then you get Lamech with his.
Lamech was Noah's father.
Okay, is that? Oh, I forgot about that.
You're
that's
right.
Interesting.
Genesis 5.
Well, wait.
Out of the ground, the Lord had cursed this one, shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years.
I think there might be two, though. I think there might be. I have to double check that. But anyway, the point is that there is a problem here in this world, and the problem appears to be one of unbelief leading to violence, and Noah is all kind of caught up in that. And of course, here's another lesson from the theme of the flood, and that is, or the reality of the flood, and that is what the one Peter picks up, which I'm sure you talked about already. Noah is saved from God's judgment, but he's also saved from the violence of the world at that time. The waters of the flood that killed all the violent people also saved Noah by delivering him from them. And so Peter picks that up and talks about baptism in that manner. The waters of the flood remind us of the waters of baptism, and just as the water in the flood saved Noah, so the water and the promises of God in baptism save us. That's one of the reasons why baptismal fonts have often been built with eight sides, because it's a reminder to us of the eight family members of Noah that survived the flood.
You know, ever since I heard that, every baptismal, I look at every one that I get a chance, I see a new one. I've never found a baptismal font that has something other than eight sides.
Well, ours does. Ours has four.
Oh, well, you got to get that fixed.
Can you
get a chisel in there and hack those corners off?
We talked about that. The reason why it has four is, I think, because ours is granite, and the actual baptismal font itself is granite, and usually the eight-sided fonts have like a silver bowl stainless steel bowl or something inside, and the eight. But when you want to make, that's eight joints of granite, and the chances of that leaking are twice as much as.
So, I understand. It's okay.
So we have four. Free. I'll have to think of some other good symbolism for the four-sided baptismal font. Give me a time, and I'll think of something.
The the question begs to be asked, is there a separation of the sheep and the goats when God's people answer the call to come to worship him and gather inside the ark of the church building, sitting there in the nave, if you will, on deck number one? Is there a separation of the sheep and the goats there? There's an image that was presented on this program one time, which I found fascinating. I've never forgotten. I really like this image, at least for those people who are used to the altar being up against the back wall of the church.
Right, right.
And the image was described as the table, if you will, sort of extending from heaven, and all the saints, and protruding through the back wall of the church amongst us. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have an altar there. You can have a freestanding altar. We can have a four-sided baptismal font. Oh, that's all fine. But it was an image that I appreciated, and it makes me feel like when we're gathered inside the ark, we're closer to the saints than we are to the goats outside the walls of the ark.
Right, right. And we're yeah, we are at that, you know, this is, the altar is where we're getting into the means of grace and the contact with God. And yeah, in fact, here's another thing about the flood account. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. Now, you have a sacrifice with Cain and Abel, but here's where you have the actual building of an altar after the flood. And that's significant, too. Altar in Hebrew really just means a place of sacrifice. And Noah takes these precious animals that he's just saved, and there was a distinction among the animals. Some were distinguished by being clean for sacrificial purposes, and we don't know all the details behind that, which animals they were and why, but these animals were used as the sacrifice immediately after the flood subsides.
Let's read beginning at verse 20 to the end of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. We go back to the beginning of Genesis, where Adam and Eve walk and talk with God in the garden. We have the fall. We have what seems to be a diminishing presence from God being literally and actually present and walking with Adam and Eve to more and more reclusive. I don't know if that's the right term. How did Noah come to know that it was appropriate to sacrifice these animals to God, which here is described as a pleasing aroma? Are we to assume that somewhere along the way, in an unstated way, we don't have it in Genesis, that God gave these instructions to Noah's ancestors or Noah himself? Or are we to assume that Noah, having been saved from this tremendous calamity, invented altars and sacrifices himself as the proper way to do it?
What you said, I think, in one part there is very critical. There must have been communications between God and Noah that we don't know about. We don't know all the aspects of some of these things. And we're getting descriptions of what he was doing, but we don't exactly know. We know there must have been more to it that isn't revealed to us. Moses wrote Genesis, and God revealed these things to Moses, and there's limitations to how much we are told. So we just have to assume that there are things going on in the background here that we don't, you know, we don't have all the details that we'd like.
See, I'm wondering, we have to make an assumption here, or we can just continue in ignorance, but it begs the question. The text begs the question. You know, it could have been that God said to Adam and Eve, come out here, come out here. And there they came out, and they got fig leaves sewed on them.
Right.
And God says to them, I speculate, you cannot cover yourself. You cannot cover your sin. I will cover you.
Mm-hmm.
And then he kills some animals and sheds their blood and mm-hmm. puts those skins on Adam and Eve, which the Bible tells us he does.
Right.
But perhaps he says, as he tells them, you have sinned. And the only sacrifice or the only atonement for sin is the shedding of blood. And so I'm going to cover you with these skins. And from this day forward, you will sacrifice to me. There will be blood shed in the presence of sacrifice. Well, the Bible doesn't say any of that. But somehow it implies that...
There may have been some really important Sunday school lessons that were given back then, and we do not have the exact words and descriptions of that. But later on, we do get some of that in the New Testament. Sometimes the New Testament will fill in the blanks a little bit like that. For example, describing Noah as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter and things like that. You know, we're not really told that in Genesis, but in the New Testament, we hear about those things. And so sometimes the blanks are filled in a little bit for us. At other places, we can probably fill in those blanks because it's not hard to see. Obviously, blood plays a big role in this because God, in his covenant with Noah, gives him a commandment about blood.
Is it the book of Hebrews that tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God?
Let's see. Romans or Hebrews? I forget, too,
but it's in there somewhere. We know that. So that when Genesis 8 tells us that the aroma of the sacrifice was pleasing to God, does that mean that he liked the smell of it? Or can we infer that the faith that was joined to the sacrifice was the pleasing thing?
I think you have to see there the faith, and I would say that for two reasons. First of all, you notice that the way Moses describes this, God says in his heart, I won't destroy the world again. And it's like this heart-to-heart talk that God has in this covenant with Noah. I think that's important to see. Also, when you have the problem of Cain and Abel, later on in the New Testament, we are told that the problem with Cain was that he presented a sacrifice without faith. And so, you know, why was his sacrifice rejected? It was not shared with God for the right reasons, with faith. Saul does the same thing later on, and we see this as something that God really despises. David speaks of it quite often in the Psalms. Sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, O Lord, a broken and a contrite heart, these you will not despise. God, the sacrifice is an outward expression of the real faith that a person has. If there's no faith there, the outward expression of it is not only meaningless, it's actually blasphemous. To presume that you are doing something pleasing to God when you know you don't have faith in him is really that's where Paul
that would be a stench in his
nostrils. It's a stench, right? Or like Paul picks us up with, this is ties in with communion, you know, let a man examine himself, and if I come and receive the body and blood of Christ and I don't discern the body of Christ there, and I have no real use for this, you know, it's like these people who offered sacrifices without faith to God. They presumed to stand in the presence of God and to do something that God is pleased with, and yet they did not have faith in him in their hearts. And that's something God truly despises.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. While you were talking, I looked up, I have a Young's concordance, and I was looking up Noah while you were talking, and kind of a sidelight, and I think it's pretty interesting that Abraham was 50 years old when Noah died. So there's probably a good chance that they were talking about things.
Right, right.
Well, it's
interesting to look at those little overlaps and that kind of thing. And yeah, that we don't know that for sure. We don't know whether there could have been any connection or interactions of those types, but maybe there was.
Okay. Anything else, Jack?
No, that's it.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
So, when God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, I don't want to say confuse, that confuses me. He's saying a good thing, and then he's saying a bad thing. It would make sense for him to say, the heart of man from his youth is evil, so I'm going to have to do this again in about 10 years. That would make sense. Or if he were to say, I will never again curse the ground because I'm going to intervene personally in the lives of these people and make them better people, that would make sense. But to say, I will never curse it again, but man is a beast, doesn't make sense to me. Does it make sense to you?
Well, it's one of those things where, again, we wish God would fill in a few more details for us, color in the lines a little bit. And I think sometimes it's okay to speculate a little bit, and pious speculation, as long as it's tempered with realization that we can go no further than Scripture allows us to go. You know, we can wonder about some of those things, but we've got to be careful about becoming dogmatic.
Do you think that God knew before he said, let there be light, that Adam and Eve were going to fall?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, of course he did.
Absolutely.
And do you think from the text that we can gather here that God knew that when he went through all this business of flooding the whole earth over the tops of the mountains, that the descendants of these eight people were going to be wicked? He knew that.
Right.
So what do you make of that, Pastor? Why is he perpetuating this broken, dilapidated thing?
The only thing I can speculate about that, I suppose, is that this ongoing course of a fouled up creation finding redemption from God glorifies God. It shows that not only is he a creator, but he is more than that. He's a redeemer. It reminds me of, just to show you, how would you say, okay, here's a little boy, and he has a toy boat, okay? And we could say that this boy loves his toy boat. But what if I told you a little story about this, and the story goes like this.
This is going to take more than 30 seconds?
We'll get it in 30 seconds.
Okay.
Little boy builds this boat, very intricate sailboat, and he takes it to a pond. The wind blows it away. He loses it. He tries to find it, but he can't. Several days later, he's walking down the street. He sees his boat in a pawn shop. So he goes into the pawn shop with all of his little life savings that he has, and he buys the boat. And he comes back out, and he says, now you're mine twice. First I built you, then I bought you. Now think about that with God. It just illustrates how deep his love is. This is an illustration of that great attribute of God. God is loving, gracious, kind, merciful.
Even when we turn our backs on him.
Exactly.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going into Genesis 9 on the other side of the break with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Mandy lies on a hospital bed.
What happened? I was trying to fly.
It gives Mandy time to think.
Mandy lies in the hospital, knocked down by a car, and she's all alone. She wonders why she thought being alone would be a good thing.
Be sure to listen to the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Almost a decade ago now, I was asked to preach at a wedding of a young seminarian who was soon to be ordained. I had known this young man throughout his seminary years and his bride's parents for years before then. I chose these two verses from the Bible's Song of Solomon as my sermon text. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. It was such a wonderful time, I explained, that it was worth singing about. And then I reached behind me and pressed the play button on a cassette recorder and began to sing Michael Card's song, Arise, My Love, based on the Song of Solomon. I can remember the groom yelling out, "Oh, no, Pastor!" But it was too late. I ended up singing with these fitting words, "I am my love's, my beloved is mine. Arise and come with me." Now, we had talked about this in our premarital counseling. The bride was emphatic that she was in no way, shape, or form the bride of Christ. And while that is true, it is my prayer that every marriage can live out these great biblical words. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Lord, how hard it is for us to love as we have been loved. But teach us in our lives together that you can make all things possible. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who loves us, so that we also might love one another. Amen.
We have talked about it becoming published, and it is now ready. On the next Law and Gospel, we will talk with author Peter Kurowski about his new novel entitled The Angel of the Lord. It is an insightful story about the journey of Abraham and Sarah to the Promised Land with plenty to think about.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You listen to the Bible study. We're going into chapter 9. We just finished chapter 8 of Genesis. We're going into chapter 9, and our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment for Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, our friend Pastor Chuck Spomer, who holds forth there at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, is on the line. Are you gonna stump us, Pastor Spomer?
No. I was kind of hoping to talk to you guys off the air because I didn't want to sound critical.
You can sound critical.
I can.
I can take it.
Well, I know. I sound critical a lot. I think what people have to remember in that passage that you quoted from Hebrews about without faith it is impossible, please God.
Yeah.
That we're not talking about faith in a general sense or faith in God as some kind of a nebulous, pious type of thing that sometimes people think it is. You know, well, then why isn't God pleased with, Hindus because they believe in gods, or why isn't he pleased with Muslims because they believe in God and this kind of stuff? It's not God in the generic sense, in that Hebrews passage is specifically through Jesus Christ and the promises that God makes of deliverance through him in the Old Testament. That's what it was that Noah was hanging on to, and that's what made his sacrifice acceptable before God. Otherwise, people who try to get a hold of God without Jesus Christ are grabbing a hold of the almighty power of God without having their sins dealt with. And if that's the case, then the combination of God's absolute holiness and mighty power and their absolute what would you say, their absolute unholiness, unrighteousness in sin would destroy them. Anyway, that's my deal.
All right. Well, thanks for the comment. Pastor Walter?
Yeah, that's always a good clarification. You know, whenever you're in any Bible story, for that matter, any Bible account, it's always got to come back to Jesus. And it's easy for us to assume that we are all talking about the same thing. But what Chuck brings up is that it's very common for people, I have faith. That everybody that makes a sacrifice thinks they have faith of some kind or another, you know, but that
didn't work for Cain.
You know, right. If you would have asked Cain, do you have faith? I'm sure he would have said, yeah, I have faith. But he didn't, really. He didn't have the right kind of faith. He didn't he didn't have a saving faith.
Let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Is there anything significant about God blessed Noah? I mean, you know, you could sneeze and I could say, God bless you, Pastor, but... is there more going on here in verse 1 of chapter 9?
Well, I think that's a good place to focus here. Blessing is something that we all have a tendency to just kind of, think we know what we're talking about there. But I don't know if we always really unpack it as carefully as we probably should. First of all, what I always like about this word bless is that it derives from the Hebrew word to bend the knee. So it's referring to this creature-creator relationship that Noah has with God. He recognizes, he knows God. And if you think about the image of God that Adam and Eve had, but you know, which they lost, first of all, they knew God, and they were also holy. But with their fall into sin, God comes with his grace, giving them saving promises, and that's what blesses us. As we come with bent knee, you know, in repentance, receiving God's blessings to us. What is his blessing? Well, the first would be, I would think, that God even comes to us. He even reaches out to us. He speaks to us. And so God blesses Noah and his sons in the sense of he's coming to Noah and he's going to give him this covenant, which he will then further elaborate to us. So blessings begin with God coming to us and then following through with promises and things that bring about our faith.
So do you think that prior to the flood that Noah and all the rest of the Old Testament folks there up to this time were just kind of hanging out with the bears and the lions, and those animals did not dread man, and everybody just kind of got along without having to worry?
Well, there's a lot of things that are unsaid here. There's so many things that we can talk about. Things changed after the flood. Now, how much they changed definitely puts us in...
Well, up to this time, I guess everybody was eating salads.
Well, we don't know that for sure, but this is the first time that animals are specifically told to eat these animals. And so, but we don't know for sure whether there was never any, whether everybody was vegetarian before that. We don't know that for sure. And We could speculate about that. There are a lot of other things here too that back in chapter 8, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer, and the rainbow. They suggest to us the possibility that the world before the flood was much different than the world after the flood. I've heard a lot of different views on this, and again, this is an area where we can only kind of guess sometimes. But we do know that the world we live in has been through major changes. I have a video that I made, a recording from a National Geographic program some years ago about Antarctica and how Antarctica was at one point semi-tropical. This world that we live in today is very different. There have been ice ages and all these types of things. Dr. Alfred Raywinkel wrote a book, a popular book some years ago. Now it's quite, it's been around for quite a while. But in that book, he discusses some of the changes in the world that may have resulted from the flood. We have huge amounts of sedimentary rock all over the world. Where did that come from? Did it all form, as evolutionists say, gradually over millions and millions of years? Or does geology have the imprint upon it of a major disaster that we would say would have been the flood? What about the atmosphere? Before the flood,
had to be radically different because there wasn't any rain.
Was there rain? Were there rainbows? We have a mention in Genesis 1 about the stars being markers of seasons, but here we have something more specific. We have actual temperature changes, cold, heat, summer, winter, and things like this. A lot of people have speculated that post-flood, the world changed radically. We know, for example, the Bible tells us the ages of these people declined tremendously until they reached the age that we're familiar with, a normal lifespan of around 70 years. And so what happened here? We can only speculate about it, but something drastic changed there from the flood.
You have Holy Communion at your church?
Yes, we do.
Do you serve bread and wine?
Yes.
Do you teach that in that bread and wine is the literal, actual, true blood of Jesus Christ?
We teach that it is the blood of Christ, right? The
it
body
really
and blood
present.
Of Christ. Really present there.
What do you make of the practice of serving the real, true blood of Jesus Christ in Holy Communion in the context of this command here? You can eat animals, but not with the blood in it.
Right.
Is there a connection?
Yes, there definitely is. There are connections here. This thing about the blood runs its way all the way through the Bible. And God basically, if you want to draw some conclusions from it, the conclusions you would draw are that God would say, you don't mess around with the blood. And we pick this up in the book of Acts when the Jews and the Gentiles as Christians are trying to see how they're going to relate together, what practices of Judaism should be carried over into the Gentile Christian expressions of faith, and one of them is not eating the blood. And I think this is God's command because of ultimately using blood as the means of forgiveness and sacrifice in Christ on the cross. And so we don't play around with that, and I think that's important.
Is drinking the blood of your own sacrifices, drinking animal blood, which is part of some pretty bizarre rituals in some strange religions, is that tantamount to building a tower to heaven? Is that tantamount to self-justification and disrespectful to God's provision of the blood of Christ?
Yeah, I would consider that almost occultic, even demonic, as being really deeply opposed.
I mean, there's some old
opposed
rock and roll albums, where the musicians are depicted as blood running out of their mouths,
right,
and drinking blood sacrifices.
Yeah, I think that's
for obvious evil purposes.
Obviously trying to get attention.
Yeah.
And how do you get attention? A good way to get attention is to really do something bad. And if God, and what's bad? Anything God said, don't do. So if God says don't do this, and I go ahead and do it anyway, wow, that really makes me look different.
All right, we've got to get to these final verses, because this is where the real import of today's text is, beginning at verse 8, chapter 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Do you have any covenants, Pastor? Do you have any? Have you made any covenants with anybody?
Well, we live in a new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied. Jesus gives us this testament, covenant, in his Lord's
testament
Supper.
Testament and covenant the
I'm using them interchangeably the same way. There are little nuances that might be a little bit different, but we do have this covenant relationship with God that Jesus is his son. He died for us, and we receive the benefits of his suffering and death through the gift of the gospel, and the gospel made visible in the Lord's Supper. This is my body and blood, which Jesus begins by saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins," in the Gospel of Matthew. So yes, we live on, and there are many covenants. This is one of the great covenants that we have. Well, Abraham will later receive a covenant. Moses is going to be involved in a covenant with God. This covenant is interesting in that it is a covenant with people and with animals, and with creation. The creation, unfortunately,
because God wants to redeem it all.
Yeah, well, the creation unfortunately suffers because of man's sin, and God has a plan for this creation in a sense, and he basically, you know, says here that he's destroyed everything, we could speculate and ask why. Why didn't he just send a disease that killed all the humans but not the animals? I don't know. I don't know why that is, except perhaps for us to learn a lesson that sin has a rippling effect, and it not only affects other people, but ultimately it'll affect animals and all the other things that God has created. The whole creation groans, Paul says in Romans. Right.
Sin of men. All right, let's talk with Donald. Hi, Donald. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. In regard to yesterday, it was mentioned you could not prove the flood really occurred. I'm not an educated person, but in Genesis, when God created this earth, he said it was good. That tells me it was good all over. There was no deserts. It wasn't old mountain chains. It was good all over. But then, during the flood, the bowels of the earth burst forth. So there came your mountains. There came your deserts. And we know that all our petroleum and our coal deposits are decayed vegetation and animal matter crushed under tremendous pressure. How else could all that stuff ended up thousands of feet into the ground unless the bowels of the earth burst forth and all the vegetation ran into
that? All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
I would certainly be inclined to look at it that way myself. I think there's tremendous evidence of a flood. Prior to the geologist's name is Lyell, and Lyell had a huge influence on Charles Darwin. He was the one that came up with the theory of what he called uniformitarian. He or other scientists after him called the uniformitarianism. And that's the idea that all things that we see, natural history, is a result of gradual changes. Prior to that, scientists believed that, no, much of what we see in the natural, the historical record of natural history indicates catastrophic changes. The flood would say there were catastrophic changes. And there's a lot of evidence for catastrophic change in the world around us. Give you an example that I always like to use, and that is how many people have been told that the Grand Canyon evolved over the river flowing through there over, you know, thousands, maybe millions of years, and gradually wore that canyon down, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's uniformitarianism. Right. Uniformitarianism right there. I tell people, and I've never been there myself, but I've seen pictures. If you get to go to the Grand Canyon, take that mule ride or whatever they have down the canyon and look at those canyon walls and ask yourself, does this look like something that was slowly ground out over millions of years? Or does it look rather sharp and jagged? It is sharp and jagged. And it looks to me much more like something that was created like some of the canyons after Mount St. Helens, a ripping effect of forces of nature. And so you can look all around the world and you see evidence of catastrophic changes. And the flood would say, the flood would jive with that. The flood account jives with those scientific observations.
In that great cinematic triumph known as National Lampoon's Vacation, Chevy Chase, taking his family west to Wally World, stops at the Grand Canyon and takes a look at it, and then is ready to get in the car, and his wife says, Clark, let's look at the Grand Canyon. So he comes back for like 2 seconds, and then he gets in the car and leaves. Doesn't have a whole lot of respect for the Grand Canyon. Do we need to pause here at the establishment of this covenant with Noah and take a good, long, hard look at it, maybe a mule ride down into the concept of covenant? Would it be a mistake to say, well, that's nice, covenant with Noah, let's move on to chapter 10?
I think that's a big temptation for us. And, you know, it's not long. There aren't a whole lot of details shared with us here, but there are some, you know, significant things. I will not again destroy all flesh like this with these waters. The rainbow is a sign of this everlasting covenant.
So if a sixth grader over there at Good Shepherd said, Pastor, what is a covenant? Well, how would you explain that?
A covenant is a promise, but it's a very special kind of promise. It's a promise that is really totally under God's control. And he initiates and he enables this promise both to be fulfilled and to be believed. And, you know, it is it's something like the promises that maybe parents make with little children, where the child is totally dependent upon the parents' fulfillment of that promise.
So if I were to say, well, little Johnny Good Shepherd there in the sixth grade, it's a contract. And you know what a contract is. Here's what I'll do, and here's what you'll do. If I were to say that,
I would say that's a type of covenant. Covenants are sometimes described that way. And in the Bible, there are covenants that seem to be set up like that. But not all covenants are like that. And this one in particular is not that way. You know, this is a very one-sided. It's totally a covenant of grace, and so it's important to recognize that the Bible's filled with things like that. But here, let's just pay attention to what this covenant is, and this agreement that God makes with us, for which we really don't have anything to offer on our part.
Let's take this call from Selena. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Great program. You were talking about the fact that the animals all, you know, were destroyed at the same time as the flood, and how God could have just used to kill off the people and left the animals. Well, even when he brought the people into the promised land, the Israelites into the promised land, he didn't take them, you know, get rid of everybody ahead of them because he said that the animals would take over.
Right.
And so I think that that's probably one reason that he did it the way he did, was so that the animals would grow back at the same, you know, rate that the human population did, so that the world wasn't, you know, overrun by animals.
Okay.
That's a good point. I never thought of that, but that could well be part of the reasoning for that.
And we're going to try and squeeze one more quick caller in here. Hi, Elva. Can you be brief?
I hope so. Are you in Chapter 8?
We are in Chapter 9 now. We started in 8.
Oh, okay. Can I go back to Chapter 8, verses 21? I did a study on the Lord smelled the pleasant aroma and said in his heart, never again, and so on verse 21.
Right.
And if you kind of make a study on the word aroma, you will find it about three times in the Old Testament, and then Paul refers it to sometimes as a pleasant odor. But every time God, a sacrifice is, and then God changes his mind and says, now this is the new covenant, almost, the word, the Lord smelled the pleasant aroma of the sacrifice.
Okay.
And that happened with Noah and Moses and the 70 people he had chosen, and one other place, which I don't remember now.
Thanks for the call. Pastor?
This is an interesting thing to point out. Here we see, as we look back back all the way to Cain and Abel's sacrifice, Noah's sacrifice here, and later on Abraham and Moses and all of that, aroma is a factor in this, like the caller mentions. And I think it's pretty interesting that this is used. Now, this is what we call an anthropomorphism, which simply means God is we ascribe God with human-like qualities.
Mm-hmm.
He smells, he hears, he sees, and things like that. Obviously, God tells us he's a spirit, and yet in these ways that it's hard for us to understand God apart from the way we are as human beings. But it's interesting that God would express his pleasure in that sense through the sense of smell.
We are out of time. One more quick question. We are in sausage supper season, and some of these places have something called blood sausage. Is it wrong for Christians to eat blood sausage?
I have relatives that have, you know, made blood sausage, and frankly, I would leave it alone. That'd be my. I don't know of an explanation for that.
Is that your own personal preference, or is that a theologian's?
That is a little more than a personal preference. I think there's some theological things there.
Okay, all right. Thanks for the hour's worth of discussion here. That's Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. Dr. Victor Belton is due up next for Ask the Pastor, and we'll be back after the news.
Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.